you would, take your Bibles and open it to the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. The first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. The topic of our study together this morning is titled, God's Wisdom or Man's Wisdom. And our text is going to come from two different places. It's going to come from 1 Corinthians chapter 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. It's quite a long text of Scripture, and I'll not go into reading all of that section of Scripture. But we'll be making reference to that throughout our study together this morning when we begin talking about God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. And when you really stop and think about the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, there was a great challenge that was lying ahead. Of course, we know the background of the Corinthian church. It came from the pagan city of Corinth. And of course, there were cities all like that around Corinth. There was Athens, and there was Ephesus, and there was Corinth. And of course, they had their own pagan lifestyle. Many of the people who heard Paul preach back in Acts chapters 18 and 19, when he went through on his second missionary journey and established the Corinthian church, came from this pagan background. And of course, there were synagogues there, so that means that there was a group of Jewish Christians there. So we had a mix of people. One group came from a Jewish background, should have had more morals and ethics than did the Gentiles who came from the pagan background. Not always necessarily true, but they should have. But there was a problem within the church of Corinth that those people really had to center and focus on what choices they were going to make. Were they going to rely upon God's wisdom? Or were they going to rely upon man's wisdom? The pagan philosophers, the educated of Corinth and Athens and Ephesus, and those people from that background. What did Paul say? What was the emphasis that Paul wanted to deliver to these people? And that point was, God's wisdom is supreme. Man's wisdom is basically nothing when compared to God's wisdom. Now that's a hard thing to sell. When you go into a pagan city and you begin talking about God the Father, when you begin talking about Christ his Son who died on the cross to relieve them of their problem of sin, when they begin to talk about the Holy Spirit who delivered to the apostles the message that he was speaking, and for them to come to the conclusion, God's wisdom is far superior. And when you compare God's wisdom to man's wisdom, in reality, man's wisdom is basically nothing. Now consider, if you will, the background that he was working with. You're talking about a people that had great egos. You're talking about a people that had great pride. You're talking about people who were bent on keeping large multitudes of people from obeying the simplicity of the gospel. Now that was the problem that Paul had. That was the challenge of the early church, was to convince people that they really couldn't be dependent upon a simple gospel, a simple message about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God, and his ascension back up into the heavens above. And he begins to talk about the cross. He begins to preach about the cross. Now let's talk for a few moments as we look at the background of what we've been talking about, and let's look at some biblical examples of man's reaction to that problem. Now, first of all, let's basically think about the cross that Paul was talking about preaching. Have you noticed in our lesson this morning we sung several songs about the cross? And did you notice as we were singing those songs, how uplifting the words were? Have you noticed as we sang the words of those songs, the great respect and the great awe that we have for the cross? You see people today wear crosses around their necks. You see crosses on the emblems of the Lord's Supper. You see crosses on buildings. The cross is really in our day-to-day, not something to be ashamed of. But oh, it was different back then. Because you see, many, many years ago, back down in Egypt, in Assyria and Babylon, in Rome and other places, to the people, the cross was a means of putting a horrible person to death. There was a certain art about the building of the cross. A lot of time and a lot of emphasis was placed. People knew exactly how to build the cross to accomplish the deeds that they wanted the cross to accomplish. For example, you know, as we were reading the Gospels, how that Christ went through a horrible treatment leading up to the cross. How that he prayed that prayer in Gethsemane, "Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." And then he went on to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." And then as he was taken into Jerusalem, and he was put before those people, and as he stood a victim of a court system that in shame declared him guilty, when in all reality he was innocent. We read about the whippings, the scourgings. Oh, that was quite common during this day and time. It was quite common back in Egypt and Assyria and Babylon that they would take a person who was doomed to die on the cross. Their penalty was death, and they would scourge these people. It was as if they knew exactly when to stop the whip, lest the person died because of the whipping and the scourgings of their day. Then, of course, they would put that long, straight, hand-hewed beam on their shoulders. And they would force that person to leave Jerusalem and go up that mighty hill, that mountain, taking that beam upon their shoulders after the scourgings and the whippings and the weaknesses of their physical body. If and when they made it to the top of that mountain, they would lay that person down on the ground, place that cross beam behind their necks, and then they would take something that we would think about as maybe a railroad spike, and they would take their wrist and either hammer that spike into their hands or into their wrist and stretch them out on that beam. And then they would wrap some cords around that beam, lest when they began to convulse on the cross, they would rip those spikes out of their hands and come down from the cross. Then they would take that cross beam when they had it secured. They had perfectly made to where there was a cross that had been a lumber 4x4 that was stood upright. And they would put it in a substance like we would refer to as concrete mix. Oh, it would have been there for several days awaiting the execution of several criminals. Then they would take that criminal and they would lift him up and place that crossbeam into a specific notch, drive some pegs through it to where it would be anchored and secured. Then I understand they had some holes drilled in that crossbeam. And there would be a long board they could bolt in to about where a person's crotch would sit down. That way, they could not come off of the cross anyway. And so 6, 7, 8 days later, death would finally come. Remember, if you will, when we were reading about the death of Christ on the cross, and Pentecost being come, they were going to break the legs of those people, lest they still be alive. They wanted them to die before Pentecost. They came to the sin of the Son of God. He had already died on the cross. I think you get the picture that we're making. Here is the Apostle Paul now going into Corinth. And he is preaching a message about the cross. And he is telling them about the cross and about how that they, if they trust in the cross, if they focus on the cross and the sinless Son of God who died on that cross, they can be forgiven of their sins. They can be reconciled back into the family of God. You see why? Do you see why we're talking about God's wisdom compared to man's wisdom? God's wisdom is superior. Man's wisdom is as nothing. You see why that you could say that the Jews seek a sign. Isn't that a horrible excuse for rejecting the Son of God? How many more signs did they need to see? After all, he had taken a few fish and a few loaves of bread and fed a multitude of people. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had healed the sick, made the lame to walk. How many more signs did they need to see? After all, they knew the Scriptures. They knew that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many other prophets had prophesied about this event. But yet, what was their response? Oh, give us another sign. We're not really convinced yet that this man you call Jesus is the Messiah. Oh, it wasn't that they did not know the truth. It was the fact that they denied the truth. They did not want the kind of king that he came to give them. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted someone to deliver them from Roman oppression. They wanted another day. They wanted another song. And then here's the Gentiles, and they come from a pagan background, and you mean to tell me you're going to convince them trust in the cross. Have faith in the cross. Believe on the Son of God who was guiltless and died on that cross for your sins, for your life. You see how it could easily be said by Paul. To the Jews, they seek a sign. And to the Gentiles, to the preaching of the cross that Paul talks about, it is literal foolishness. We know about the cross. We know about those horrible people that died on the cross. We know what a death that is to suffer and die. We know how shameless it is. Oh, to imagine a family member that died on the cross. And you mean to tell us, Paul, we've got to believe that someone left heaven, a God, came to this earth and died on the cross? You see why when Paul wrote Romans chapter 1, talking to the Gentiles were guilty of not giving God the credit for the creation. And Paul says, look, folks, look around you. Look at the mountains and the valleys, the fields and the streams. Look at your physical bodies. Look up at the stars in the sky, the heavens above, the sun. You are without excuse. And then we think about in our society today. Look at the emphasis and the backdrop that the religious elite of our day. Oh, if you believe in a creation, I dare you say, you believe that this world was created in seven literal days, you must be out of your mind. The educated of our day would not dare affirm something like that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Now, we don't have to go that far into our Old Testament that we see man's reaction compared to God's wisdom, man's wisdom as compared to God's wisdom. For example, back in 1 Samuel, you remember when we were reading about David, the Ark of the Covenant? Remember how the Philistines had gone to battle, taken the Ark of the Covenant away from the Israelites? And they took that Ark of the Covenant home with it. They were so proud to have done that. And boy, did it cause them some problems. It wasn't long till they were begging the Israelites, come get this thing. You just can't imagine the problems it's giving us. Get it out of our presence. Just tell us where to leave it. Well, David said, we're going to go get our ark. Go get the Ark of the Covenant. And man's wisdom was, oh, we're excited. We're going to get the Ark of the Covenant. And they purchased themselves a new wagon. And they go down and they load the Ark of the Covenant onto the new wagon. And they start home with the Ark of the Covenant, and they hit a rough place in the road, and the cart shook, and the ark came off, and Uzzah touched the ark, and oh, Uzzah died. Right there on the spot. David had to rethink some things. The Bible said back in Exodus chapter 25. Remember we talked about that year around Sinai, at the foot of Sinai, how God gave them the law. Well, among that law was the instructions on how to move the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was to be built with four round staves at the end, and there were some large poles that went through those rings, and priests would get two priests on the front, two priests on the back, and they would put that Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, and they were to move it from place to place. And just any person could not carry the ark. It had to be from the tribe, from the Levites, and from the tribe of Kohath. So once David began to rethink, and David had an experience with God's wisdom as opposed to man. You know, man was thinking, this is a wonderful thing. We've got a brand new cart, and we're ready to go get the Ark of the Covenant, and we're ready to bring it back home. David made the statement in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we made a mistake. We sought him not after the due order. In other words, God had a way and God had a plan to move the Ark of the Covenant. And David said, we used man's wisdom, not God's wisdom, to move the Ark of the Covenant. Now let's stop and think a little bit about examples of God's wisdom. Remember, if you will, back in Numbers chapter 21, there were some problems back there about some snakes. And they were biting people, and people were dying. And God came up with a way to save the people. And God told Moses, says, Moses, you build you some fiery serpents. And you put those serpents on a pole, and you suspend that pole and those fiery serpents up, and you let the people come by and you let them look at those serpents and you tell them they need to trust in what God said. Now, the last thing that man would do would say, I'm dying in droves, but I see no benefit in walking under that fiery serpent, looking up at that fiery serpent, and trusting in that serpent. You see how God's wisdom was in contrast to man's wisdom? Think about in Joshua chapter 6, when the children of Israel were crossing the Jordan, going across to Jericho, and God's wisdom spoke. God challenged them and said, here's how we're going to take the city of Jericho. I want these priests to march around that city for 6 straight days, one time. And then on that 7th day, I want 7 priests to walk around the city 7 times. And I want them to blow, I want the people to blow on, shout. And the walls are going to come tumbling down. Remember, there's a song, and the walls came tumbling down. But you see, when you compare and contrast that, here's God's way, here's God's wisdom, here's man's wisdom, the last thing that we would do would come up with a solution like God came up to take the city of Jericho. Think also about 2 Kings chapter 5, the problem of leprosy. Naaman the leper went to seek a cure for his leprosy, and he was told to go dip 7 times in the Jordan. Insulted him. I dare you. Ask me to go and dip 7 times in the muddy, murky Jordan. But then, you know, I was always told many years ago, always make the application to today. We've talked about Corinth and the pagan city that Paul walked into. We've talked about man's wisdom as opposed to God's wisdom. Well, how would this apply to our lives today? Remember, if you will, Paul makes a statement in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. He said, blessed be the God of God, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, then you get to the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians, and Paul says to the Ephesian church, remember, it's not too far from Corinth, not too far from Athens, came from the same background. Paul says, you know, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Isn't it amazing how many times that we today are really no different than those in the long, long ago? We have problems harmonizing God's wisdom in comparison to man's wisdom. We put so much emphasis on man's wisdom and the education of the men. Back many years ago, one of the famous actresses made the statement, well, we know everything today. Isn't that sad? That a person could say, well, we know it all. We're so smart. We're so educated. We live in a day of time when everything is such that we can become so educated, we know it all. I was reading an article about an old gospel preacher not long ago. You know, if you go out and you preach somewhere, and you see some old heads sitting in the audience, and they may be a little bit gray, and some may have lost their hair, but, you know, there's something about them. They live through an era when the preaching was somewhat different than it is today. It was more emphasis being placed on book, chapter, and verse. The old preacher had known this sister that had worshipped for years in a particular congregation, had heard some things about the young preacher there, the new preacher there, and he asked Sister So-and-so, said, Sister So-and-so, could you tell me something about y'all's new preacher? Oh, he's so smart. And he speaks so eloquently. And he preaches in so many various places. He said, I pushed her a little bit more. I said, sister, tell me about his preaching. Tell me about how much Bible you've heard the last 6 months. She said, oh, brother so-and-so, we hadn't heard a thimble's worth of Bible in a year. Now, you young people don't know what a thimble is, but these older sisters can tell you. It's small. It fits over your finger. And they use it to keep a needle from poking you. And when she says, oh, there wasn't a thimble's worth of preaching done from the Bible. There was beautiful poems and stories and this and that and the other. But we're hungry. We're starving. We need some B-I-B-L-E taught. There hasn't been a thimble. Paul said back in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, am I seeking the favor of men or am I seeking the favor of God? I'm a messenger from God and I am to preach His wisdom because His wisdom is far superior than man's wisdom. And oh, how sad it is today that as one man said, if the elders were convinced that you could stand on the back of the pew and skip from one to the front and get to the front, it would put some people in the pew, they'd be just doing it. How sad it is. We as elders and preachers and deacons, we better go back to the Bible. We better quit worrying about filling an empty pew and using the wisdom of man and not the wisdom of God. If we can fill the pew by preaching the gospel, so be it. But when we have to turn to gimmicks and gadgets and this and that and the other, we better be thinking about the pagan city of Corinth. And Paul telling them and reminding them, I'm here to preach Christ and Him crucified. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews, they want to see some more signs. But to those of you who have the hope of eternal life, for those of you that have received grace and mercy and forgiveness of your sins, it is the power of God. When we, like Paul, can really trust and rely on the power of the gospel, when we can put our hope in that old Jerusalem message, when we can look at the cross and not see just a way of executing a common criminal, but a way in which the wisdom of God allowed His Son to put Himself upon the cross, offer His body as a sacrifice so that you and I could be forgiven of the ugliness of our sins. So that you and I could be brought back in favor with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and have the hope of one day hearing Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in into thy reward. We cannot even wrap our minds around what a great day that's going to be. What a great atmosphere it's going to be. To sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit and all the holy angels. What a time and what a message that will be. But we're not going to hear it said. If we put our dependency upon the wisdom of man, We've got to trust in the wisdom of God. And God saw fit to allow His Son to die on the cross. And His Son willingly died. God saw fit to allow His Spirit to deliver the Word of God to the prophets and later to the apostles. And we have today the New Testament, the New Covenant that was given from God Himself. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that we now have the book in its completed form from the beginning of Genesis, first one, to the end of Revelation? And it is God's way of revealing to us in written form His will to us. And when we recognize that God's wisdom is far superior to man's wisdom, then you'll see our lives changing. You'll see people obey the gospel. You'll see people recognize what a great challenge it is to share that message with a lost and a dying world. Brethren, we're dying on the vine because we are ashamed to talk to people about the gospel, which Paul said is God's power to save man. How's it been since you sat down with someone? Talk to them about their soul. Talk to them about religion. How long has it been since you had an honest conversation with your next door neighbor, the man across the street, the people you work with? Do we not trust God's wisdom? Do we really believe that the gospel will not save? That the gospel will not change people's lives? Or have we become so Pharisee that we think, well, we punched our tickets, we're on the ship, we're on the bus, and we're on our way? If you're in the audience this evening, you need the prayers of the congregation in any way. If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, remember Peter told those on Pentecost? Repent. Be baptized with remission. You're outside the body of Christ. You're outside of the place where Paul told the Ephesian brethren. That's where the spiritual blessings exist. You need to respond in any way. Why not do so as that leads us?